If you could open up to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Last week we looked at kind of a character we don't know a whole lot about. We looked at a man named Obadiah. We called him the forgotten Joseph. But just an underlying character who was very important. Remember his task at the end. He met Elijah, and then Elijah said, "Go get Ahab and bring him back to me." And I remember Obadiah was all nervous and afraid. He's like, "Well, if I get him and I come back, what if you're not here? Then Ahab's going to kill me." And he got this whole thing all worked up in his head. And Elijah's like, "Don't worry about it. I've been sent from God to deliver a message to Ahab. I will be here. I will be here. You don't have to worry about any of that." So actually, let's pick it up in chapter 18 and verse number 16. "So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah." So now Ahab is on his way back to meeting Elijah. And as we'll see really through today, verses 17 through 39, a good portion is the plan to cover. We see four conversations, four different conversations. The first one we'll see is Elijah and Ahab. It's a personal conversation, just the two of them. And then we'll see the conversation of Elijah and the people, where Elijah addresses all the people. And then we'll see Elijah and the prophets, where he addresses the prophets. And then we'll see the last conversation for Elijah and the people again. He addresses the people one more time. And so it's Elijah and Ahab, Elijah and the people, Elijah and the prophets, and then Elijah and the people again. And really that last conversation could also be a conversation with us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we can learn so many things. Even though this took place 2,800 years ago, there's so many lessons here that can fit right into today, right into our lives. So let's look at the first one. Let's look at the first conversation, verse number 17. "And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel?" You can just see that the bent up frustration in Ahab coming out when he sees Elijah. We know he's been looking for him for a long time. They've looked in all the countries around. We saw that last week, and they made him take a notary, they made him sign a document saying you haven't seen him. So he's been looking for him for a long time. But isn't it amazing how easy it is to justify our own sin? Now, if there's anybody who's the problem, for the source of the problem for what's been going on, it's Ahab. Ahab is the problem for this. It's him turning to Baal worship. It's him turning to idolatry that caused this whole thing. But what does Ahab do as soon as he meets Elijah? Hey, it's your fault. It's your fault. People who are the root of the problem often see everybody else as the problem. You know, it's not my problem. It's your problem. Just pass that along. Ahab is the source of this drought. He's the source of this famine, of the death that's taken place across the whole country. It's even crept into other countries. I don't know how far this went, but we saw it up into Phoenicia, up into Zarephath, up into Zidon, even a famine there. And Ahab is responsible for that. But passing the blame, you know, that's nothing new. That's been going on since the garden. You know, that's right. Adam, Eve, you know, and God speaks to Adam. And what does Adam say? Lord, the woman that thou, he even blames God, that thou gavest to me, she gave of me. And then what does Eve say? Oh, it's the serpent. And everybody blames. Hey, that's nothing new. That's just passing it along, blaming somebody else. But Elijah really comes and he clarifies the issue. He clarifies the issue, and let's see how he does that in verse number 18. "And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house." Well, those are pretty bold words to say to the king. No, it's not me. You're the problem. You and your father and your father's house, they're the problem. "In that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam," or Balaam. So, he says, "I'm not the problem, you are. You're the problem." And when we see Balaam here, I am, that suffix, that means plural. So it's a multitude of gods, a multitude of other false gods that he is serving and worshiping. Your idol worship is the problem. Your idolatry is the problem. Your apostasy is the problem. It's not anything I've been doing. Ahab, you're the problem and how you've been steering this country away. So first he clarifies the issue. He clarifies the issue. Now, we know Elijah is a prophet of God. Right? Elijah is the prophet of God. He speaks the word of God. He dwells in the presence of God. And God's word always clarifies the issue. Always does. Always clarifies the issue. If you want clarification on the problem, look in the Bible. God will show you. But oftentimes, we don't want to see what the Bible has to say, you know, about our problem. Sometimes, what do? We go and look for somebody that agrees with us on the topic and say, oh, what do you think about this? You know, and they try to steer the conversation back to what you want to talk about and how you feel about it. That's not what Elijah does at all. We often look for people who agree with us, but God's word always confronts the problem. Always confronts the problem. This is what it is. I like how clearly he says. He doesn't hide behind any words, as we saw last week. Elijah is not a man of small talk. Remember when he met Obadiah? You know, yep, I'm him. You know, go get Ahab. That's it. Just simple, cut right to it. We were studying Nehemiah in the 5th and 6th grade, and he just, it's all these issues that come up. And what does Nehemiah do? He just goes right to the elders, right to them, and speaks. Right, this is the problem. He clearly states the problem, and that's so important. Not to dance around the issue or try to figure out what it is, but he clarifies the issue. He clarifies the issue, and then as we see in verse number 19, he calls for Israel. He calls for Israel. Look at verse number 19. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. Now, when the Bible says all Israel, now, I believe that to mean all the leaders of all the towns and all the communities, all the heads of the family. This isn't every person in all of Israel coming to Mount Carmel. That's just not feasible, not possible. I don't even know how many people can't do that because of the situation. But all the representatives of the towns, of the communities, of the families, the chiefs of the leaders, all the who's who of Israel is there, that he's calling together, all the representatives. Why does he want that? Why does he want all of these people there, these heads of the families, for an eyewitness account? Hey, I'm going to show you something amazing, and I want you to see it, and I want you to take it back to the rest of your family so you can tell them. Not just, hey, I heard, or the publication that came and was passed about, hey, look at this. No, I saw it. I was there. I saw it happen. And it was amazing. It was more than I could have imagined. He wanted all of these leaders to see what was going to happen. So he clarified the issue. He calls for Israel. And then the conflict is initiated. Look at the rest of verse number 19. And the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Well, you think about everybody who Elijah is calling into this. You know, he wants Ahab, he wants to be there. The leaders of all the families, the groups, the tribes, everybody there. He wants the 450 prophets of Baal, the 400 prophets of the grove. Hey, there's hundreds, if not thousands of people that he's calling in. This is a big crowd. This is, you know, the tension is building. There is going to be something happening. It is going to be something to see. So that was the first conversation, Elijah and Ahab. Now the second one, Elijah and the people. Let's look in verse number 20. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, verse number 21. And Elijah came unto all the people. Now who are the people here? Who are the people that are in the audience? These are the leaders of the tribes, the leaders of the family, the leaders of the towns, all of these people. Now, it's important that we remember author and audience. Author and audience. Who's speaking and who are they speaking to? It's very, very important. So who's speaking? Elijah is speaking, and he's speaking to these people. Now, all the Bible is written to us, but not all the Bible is written for us. Okay, so we can learn. We can learn practical examples from, and that's what we're really trying to do throughout these lessons. What is a situation that these people are in that is applicable to my life, and how did God work, and how did God bless, and we can make a practical application. So here is with all of these people, hundreds if not thousands of people that are there. verse number 21. And he asks him a question. How long halt ye between two opinions? Now, when I say the word halt, what word comes to your mind? Stop. You know, stop in the name of the law, you know, is what comes to my mind. But in the old English, the word halt meant to limp or to hop. You know, it just so happens, it's kind of in the coincidence, my mother is teaching a class on Mephibosheth, and she just happened to have a pair of crutches. I'm like, hey, I could use that. Can I borrow one of those? I just need one. But you just imagine in the Old Testament, you know, that somebody hopping, you know, the halt and the maimed and the blind, people who had an injury. I was just talking to Brother Rice this morning, and pray for Mrs. Rice. She got a new cast, and I think he said like another week and a half, and then she'll be in a boot, and he's making progress. They're making progress. But I can just see hopping along. You know, you can't put all your weight on one side, and that's what people were doing. I have a little pet peeve when it comes to one crutch. It's nice to be on one crutch, better than two. That means you're making progress. But if you're on one crutch, okay, I broke my right ankle. Mrs. Rice broke her right ankle. Mr. Jabisky's not here, but when you broke your right ankle, your crutch goes on your opposite side. It doesn't go on the same side. It goes on the opposite side. So if you ever get in that situation, and I don't call you out on it, just goes on the opposite side. So a lot of physical therapy speaking here for you. So. Pardon me? Yeah. Oh, no. No. I can't do that. Can't afford those. Those are expensive. Yeah. Anyways, so what have they been doing? How long halt ye between two opinions? You know, it's even translated in some places a dance. You know, to dance back and forth. What have they been doing? They've been hopping back and forth between, you know, worshiping God, serving Him, and Baal, worshiping and serving Him. How long are you going to keep doing this? What's going on? The people wanted it both ways. Both ways. We don't want to fully give up on the God of our fathers, our ancestors, here's Baal, and maybe he's got something for us too. They're going both ways. So what does Elijah say to them? He says, first of all, there's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. You can't be going back and forth. God is our Redeemer, and we should worship and serve Him alone. Him alone. Nobody else. He's the one who's redeemed us. We should just follow Him. You know what? The people didn't know how to answer. Let's finish that verse. Verse 21. How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Not a word. They didn't know what to say. They didn't know. They didn't give their commitment either way. They've been dabbling both ways. They couldn't speak. They didn't know what to say to that. The people didn't know how to answer Elijah. Remember Joshua, what he said in Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve. Hey, you got to make a choice. You got to make a choice. If it's going to be Baal, then worship him. If it's going to be God, then worship him. There's no more middle ground. There's no middle ground is what Elijah's saying. And then he says, there's no mediocre ground. There's no mediocre ground. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. Everything you should do should demonstrate who you're following. And these people are going back and forth. Hey, if you're going to serve Baal, be all in on serving Baal. If you're going to serve God, be all in. Don't be mediocre about it. Don't be mediocre about it. Get all in on it. I think often Christians hide behind, you know, having good theology. Yeah, I know all the ologies. I know all the isms. I can quote the books of the Bible. I can come in and act a certain way, and everybody can think that I'm living for God and serving Him. But it shouldn't just be about the knowledge that we have. It should live. God should live through us. Every part of our life should demonstrate our service to Him, our devotion to Him. We should be all in for Him, all the time. All the time. It's not just here. It's not just Wednesday. It's not just, you know, on occasion when you're witnessing to somebody, when you're doing family devotions, when you're reading your Bible. It's all the time. It's when you're in the car by yourself. It's when you're with your, you have your phone and nobody's up, and it's just you. And what are you looking at? What are you listening to? Where are you going? All of that. Every part of it. There shouldn't be a mediocre ground. It should all be about living for God. Live like what you believe. If you believe in and worship Baal, do it fully. If you worship God and want to serve Him, do it fully. No mediocre ground. Get all in. So no middle ground, no mediocre ground, and there's no muddy ground. No muddy ground. He's like, I'm going to clear the whole thing up for you today. They needed it cleared up because they couldn't even answer the question. Hey, how long are you going to keep going back and forth here? They couldn't even answer the question. It was certainly a muddy ground for them. They needed some clarity of the situation. So let's look at verse 22. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Now that's not really true. You know, we just saw last week where he's talking with Obadiah. He's like, hey, I got 50 hidden in this cave and 50 hidden in that cave. And then we found out later that there's 7,000 that God tells him about. He's not the only one. But sometimes when you're going through something, don't you feel like you're the only one? I'm the only one going through this. Nobody else, nobody cares, nobody's helping me. It's all on me. I got to carry the weight of this whole nation and everybody turning to idolatry. It's up to me to get them back to God. He feels like he's doing the whole thing all by himself. It's not the case. God's there. He's got plenty of other people, but sometimes we just feel that way. Verse 23. Let them, therefore, give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. Now, who's Elijah speaking to here? He's speaking to the people. He's speaking to the people, but kind of the prophets are there, they're listening, kind of through the people, speaking to the prophets, and he's laying out this challenge that he's proposing here for them. So what's the challenge? Let's see. Verse 24, let's finish the challenge. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Hey, now the people are speaking. Now the people have a voice, and now they have an opinion. So what does he say? He says, all right, so we'll build two altars, my side and then the prophets of Baal and the prophets of the grove. More or less the prophets of the Baal right here. So they'll build an altar, I'll build an altar. They'll set wood on, I'll set wood on. They'll set a bullock on, I'll set a bullock on. And then we'll pray. And whichever side gets set on fire by prayer, that will be the true God. And the people say, yep, that sounds good. That sounds like a fair challenge. Yeah, let's go through with that. That sounds interesting. I'd like to see how that goes out. You know what he's going to do? He's going to remove the murkiness. He's going to bring clarity to the situation. There's A and Exhibit A, Exhibit B. Let's see which one is left when this day is over. Which one's going to be a pile of ashes and which one's still going to be sitting there, dry as a bone, waiting for something to happen. So that's the second conversation. Elijah and the people, and we saw Elijah and Ahab. So let's look at the third one in verse 25. This is Elijah and the prophets. Verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods and put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. From morning until noon, at least three hours, these guys are praying. I wonder, have any of us in here prayed for 3 hours straight? I remember Pastor Strobel a long time ago at remember the retreats that we used to have? Oh, blessed thought. Those were fun, up in the Adirondacks. He preached a message in there, sweet hour of prayer. How long does it take you to pray an hour? How long does it take you to pray an hour? How many days? Like if I today I prayed 5 minutes. Tomorrow I'll pray. And how many days, if you add that all up, how long does it take you to pray an hour? Is it one day? Is it 1 hour? Is it a month? Is it 2 months? Boy, these guys, you got to give them some credit. 3 hours, from morning until noon, at least, let's say, 9 to noon, these guys are praying. Their prayer is fervent. They are sincere in their prayer. These guys have accepted the conflict, and really they've been duped into thinking their God is real. Their God is real. They think, oh, yep, let's do it. Let's bring on the challenge. We can do it. Just like our world is duped into thinking their God is real. Just like that same thought is right here in our world. Let's see, I think about something like this. I know a few of you have been here to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall, they call it, where people come and they pray every single day. They pray. What are so many praying for? Pray for Messiah to come. You know, just weeping and praying for God, send the Messiah. God can't answer that prayer because he's already answered it. Jesus has already come. The Messiah has already come. You can't answer that prayer. You just think about so many people who are just fervent in their prayer. Here's some, Orthodox Jews or just Jews in general, praying and asking God. You can kind of see, let's see. Right over here, there's always scraps of paper tucked everywhere in the wall. There's even some on the ground where they would write down prayer requests and they'd shove them in the wall. Boy, this isn't the only example I could think about. I thought about my Roman Catholic grandma, especially the one that lived in Buffalo. Just all the time she would spend praying, she'd have her rosary, and I don't know how often she'd pray it. Often, the time that she would spend praying for that. And all across this world, people in the Far East, people in Asia, people in China, in India, I've heard of these places where they have these steps and the people go up on their knees. They're praying on their knees, and by the time they get to the top, and there's blood all over these stone steps because people coming up on their knees and just spending so much time praying with fervency, and they're sincere in their prayer, but there's nobody there. There's nobody there. They were fervent. They were fanatical. They were fanatical. And verse number 26, middle of verse 26, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. There's nobody there. There's nobody there. And they leapt upon the altar which they had made. Hey, these guys are leaping up on the altar. They're fanatical. Not only are they fervent, but they're fanatical in their prayer. They are getting involved in this. And I love Elijah here in verse number 27. It just shows the humanity of the man of God. Makes me or you feel a little better. Like, yeah, I can say that. I can make that comment. Because look in verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. Hey, Elijah is mocking them. You know what he's, you might think that he can't, that man of God doing that. You know what he's doing? He's pushing the issue. Yeah. He's really pushing the issue. And for some people, you really need to push the issue with. Some people, it can be just a small word or a thought or something, but some people, they need the issue pushed. And these men needed it. They were fervent in their beliefs, and Elijah's bringing it right back to them. They needed that. You need to do that with some people. Verse 28, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Boy, their fanatics is getting even more. They're cutting themselves. I'm so glad that we don't have to cut ourselves for God to hear us. We have a God who bloodied himself so we could hear him. We could hear him. And what a blessing that is. You don't have to do that. I'm just kind of stepping aside, I'm so glad we live in the age we live in, the age of grace. Just think about back then and the sacrifices and the offerings that they would have to make every day. Every day. There's an evening, a morning and an evening sacrifice, and we'll see a little bit of that in a minute. But there's just the bloodiness of it. And I'm so glad we don't have to do that. Jesus already took care of that, paid that price, all done. All we have to do is ask and pray. He made it so simple for us. Sorry. Verse 28. So their prayers were fervent, they were fanatical, but they were failing. Their prayers were failing. Verse 29. And it came to pass that when midday was past, that they prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, put a little pin in that. We'll come back to the evening sacrifice. That there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. Boy, there's nobody there. There's nobody on the end of the line. I heard an illustration a long time ago, and this is old-fashioned detective work. There was a murder that had taken place, and this was before cell phone records and forensics and all that. There was a man who committed a murder, and then he was pretending to talk to the person that he murdered on the phone. And what happened, unbeknownst to him, his daughter went in a side bedroom, picked up another receiver, and listened to the conversation. And in court, his daughter testified against him, saying, "Daddy was talking to no one. No one. There wasn't anybody there on the end of the line, and he was just pretending to speak to somebody to establish himself an alibi." But isn't that what's going on here? Nobody answered him. What's that? That's religion. That's religion. There's nobody on the end of the line. You're praying, you're talking, you're giving money, you're spending, and there's nobody there. There's nobody there. Nobody there. It's your own best shot is really what it is. Just, I'm going to try and get my way to heaven. I can't get to heaven. There's nothing I can do to get to heaven. I have to trust Jesus and his shed blood. That's the only way. That's the only way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The prayers were fervent. They were fanatical, but they were failing. They were failing. So let's look at the last conversation, the fourth one, where Elijah addresses the people one more time. Look at verse number 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me." Well, there's a lot of people around. This has been going on for a while. He wants everybody to see. He's calling them in. "Hey, let's get a little closer. I want you all to see this. Come near unto me." And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Now this altar, I mean, since Jeroboam, you know, about 58 years ago, the worship in the northern half of Israel was very different from the southern. You know, he said, "We're not going down there anymore. We're worshiping a different way." There were the altar of the Lord has been broken down, and they haven't worshiped the right way really since Jeroboam. Look at verse 31. "And Elijah took 12 stones." Now that's interesting. 12 stones, "according to the number of the tribes of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed." So this is a pretty deep trench that he's digging around there. Let's see. Verse 33. "And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood." Now, part of me, where'd they get this water from? Water is an extremely valuable commodity at this time. Now, looking at a map and where this was, I'm like, well, it's not too far from the Mediterranean Sea. It's 9 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. They had this water with them. Is it, you know, at this point, what's more valuable, water or gold at this point? Because, hey, I'll sell everything I have to live. Where'd they get all this water? They had it, and he's spilling it out. He's pouring it out. Let's see, verse 34. "And he said, do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the... And he filled the trench also with water." Boy, Elijah is making, he drenches the altar. He's making an impossible situation. How are you going to, there's no spontaneous combustion that's going to happen from here. This is soaking wet. I was thinking about this in our canoe trip. You know, so often we go, and the first thing we do when we get up there is, well, one of the first things, let's get some wood and let's make a fire. Let's build a fire. And it's nice when it's not raining that day. It's really nice. This has happened occasionally. We're under the lean-to. The previous group had some extra wood, and it's under there, and it's fairly dry. But whenever you got, we don't have any Seatmans here today. Whenever you got Seatmans and you're trying to start a fire, they break out the propane tank and just go right at it. You know, Rick just goes right at it. And just how much propane do you need to get this fire going? That's the only question. Didn't matter here. Didn't matter how much propane you had. This is drenched. This is soaked. There's no sleight of hand that's going to take place here. There's no mirror that's going to ignite anything. No, if this is going to catch on fire, it's only going to be by God. Only going to be by God that this is going to catch on fire. This is going to be something. So what's the first thing they do? He rebuilds the altar of God. Rebuilds the altar of God. If you've been away from God for any period of time, you come back to church, and you know, so many times we'll say, you know, be in church. You know, be in church 3 times a week. Get involved in something. But what's the most important thing with getting with coming with getting back to God? It's rebuilding the altar. Getting this relationship right, getting the communication with God open again. Come in humility, come in faith, come in repentance. God, you are everything. I am nothing. I need your help. I made a mess. If I dabble, if I touch anything, I need your help with everything. And just to get that, rebuild that altar in your life where you can come to him with humility, faith, and repentance. But as we saw here, these 12 stones, everybody watching knew what those 12 stones represented. Every single one of them. You think about when the children of Israel came up out of Egypt and they're crossing over the Jordan River. Remember that, where the priests are carrying the altar? Or not the altar. The altar of the Ark of the Covenant. And they're going first, and they go into the river, and the water doesn't stop until they're in the river. There's a nice step of faith. But once they're in there, they grab each of them, they grab 12 stones, and they make an altar on the other side, on the western side of the Jordan River. They make an altar there. But not only that, but Joshua goes in and grabs 12 stones and makes an altar in the Jordan River. And then after they fight a few battles, they head up north a little bit to a place called Shechem. Remember, right near Mount Ebal, and what do they do there? They rebuild the altar. They build the altar of the Lord. And then also, remember the breastplate of the priest? It had 12 stones. Each one of these altars had 12 stones on them. And here Elijah is building an altar with 12 stones representing Israel. He's rebuilding the altar of God. What's he saying here? He's saying, you know what, Israel? It's been hard. It's been hard for a while. This drought we've been going through, this famine we've been going through, this has been difficult, but God loves you. God loves you, and he cares about you, and come on back to him. He wants you to come back to him. So he rebuild the altar of God, and then repent of your adultery to the Lord. Repent of your... They've been committing spiritual adultery this whole time. They've been serving Baal in the ways that they shouldn't have anything to do with him. James 4:4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Hey, you can't have it both ways. You can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You can't do that. Choose you this day whom you will serve. If you're going to serve Baal, serve him. If you're going to serve God, serve him. So rebuild the altar of the Lord, repent of your idolatry, or your adultery, spiritual adultery, and recognize the ability of the Lord. You know, he's not asking them to do anything. Just watch. Just sit there and watch what I'm going to do. Just pay attention. It's going to be something amazing. God does really the impossible. This thing is soaking wet. This is not going to happen. They didn't have a nice box of matches at home to light a fire. I haven't lit a fire in, I don't know, 3 weeks. The fire just keeps going every day. Just add to it and get it going again. but they didn't have that convenience. I wonder how hard it was, how difficult it was for them to start a fire back then. Anybody watch those survival shows or anything where somebody's out there and they're whittling away and they're, you know, calluses and blisters and everything everywhere? I'm sure they had something, you know, but it wasn't like this. It wasn't like what we're going to see. Just take care, annihilate everything. You don't get a lot of heat real quick and then it's all gone kind of thing. Anyways, so it's always been about God's name, about God's word, God's plan, and God's love. That's what it's always been about. Just recognize the ability of the Lord. Let's look at verse number 36. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said..." Now, here we see a 63-word prayer. 63 words. Now, the prophets of Baal have been praying for 3 hours. 3 hours, and nothing happened. It's not about the length of your prayer. It's not about the eloquency of your prayer. It's about who you're praying to, about who you're praying to. So what does he say? "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again." What's Elijah praying for? That their heart would be turned back again. That's what this whole thing is trying to accomplish. They've been off serving Baal and worshiping false gods. Get your heart back to God. God wants their heart back. God is concerned about your heart, about your heart. My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Their heart has not been toward God. Their heart has been towards Baal. They have been going back and forth, and they're not sure what they're worshiping or what's going on. They've been playing it both ways. It's been just a muddy mess for them, and Elijah is going to clear it up for them. You ever think about why things happen in your life? I mean, they've been going through some rough times. No doubt, hundreds, if not thousands of people have died from the famine and the lack of water, lack of crops. There hasn't been a drop of rain in 3.5 years. I couldn't imagine what life would be like out here. You know, we had a dry summer and a well got thirsty. And our neighbors, I'm thankful for our, it's okay. We got to be real careful about some things, but our neighbors got to truck water in all the time. And we just had a town meeting on Monday. That was a blessed event. Boy, they've been drained. We're supposed to do this whole water district, number 11, and they found out it's going to cost $21 million. I'm like, okay, we can't do that, you know. It's supposed to cover like 260 houses in Kendall. So, like, okay, let's try to do a smaller one. And then just the cost per year and everything went way too high, so they're trying to figure it out. Like, come back in October, you know, we'll try to have some other, you know, all right, Lord, please have it rain, you know, rain. We just need some rain, you know. And just the minor inconvenience that it has when it doesn't rain for a month. I couldn't imagine 3.5 years. I couldn't imagine how just the ground had cracked everywhere and where would food come from? And boy, that would be a disaster. They've been going through that. Why? Because God has been trying to get their heart back to Him, preparing them. I wonder if in our lives, why am I going through this? Hey, is God trying to get your attention? Get your attention to get you back to Him. I've heard so many times of somebody going through something and they're on their back in the hospital, just looking up. Spending some time just looking up. God had to get their attention. Hey, maybe you listen to me now. You're going to listen to me now? Some car accident or some tragic event. Don't make God get you to that point where He gets your attention. You know, listen early. Listen quickly. So look at verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." Wow, I couldn't imagine that. God clearly took care of the situation. But where are we going with this? And here's really the main point of it. This evening sacrifice. The evening sacrifice. Now we've seen that twice here. We see it in verse 29 and again in verse number 36. And the evening sacrifice, okay, there hasn't been an evening sacrifice in 50 years, over 50 years. That's at 9 a.m. there would be a morning sacrifice, and at 3 p.m. would be the evening sacrifice. That's a good practice to have. And just every day, you know, twice a day, I'm going to thank God and worship Him and praise Him. You know, twice a day. Just a good thing for us to do. In Psalm 141, David references lifting his hands toward the evening sacrifice. You don't even have to be there. Just recognize the time of the evening sacrifice. Now, it's really interesting. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 15. We'll get into some of this sacrifice and the time. Mark chapter 15, verse 25. Mark 15, 25. And it was the third hour, and they crucified Him. Now, if we think about Jewish time, the Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. So here the third hour would be 9 a.m. Now, so Jesus was on the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. He was on the cross for 6 hours, okay? So 6 hours He's on the cross. So the first half he's on the cross, but then the second half is when darkness covered let's look there. Matthew chapter 27. Let's just read the verse. Matthew 27 in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So if 6 a.m. is the start of the day, then the sixth hour would be noon. So 3 hours in, now darkness is covering, okay? And how long is it covering? Unto the ninth hour, so for 3 hours. So Jesus was on the cross at the time of the morning sacrifice at 9 a.m. And what do we see in verse number 46 here in the book of Matthew? Verse 46, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he dies at the ninth hour. He dies at 3 p.m. Jesus is the evening sacrifice. He is the evening sacrifice. When the fire of God fell, it consumed Jesus. It consumed him. You know, I was supposed to be on that altar. You know, you were supposed to be on that cross. I was supposed to pay for those sins. But no, Jesus was our sacrifice, and the fire of God's judgment fell and judged him because he became sin for me. He took that. He took that upon him. So chapter 18 of 1 Kings, what does it do? It's just a picture pointing to Jesus that we can come back to. We can come back to Jesus because of him. We can come back to God because of Jesus and the sacrifice that he gave. Really, it all comes back to our relationship with Jesus. He is that. He made that way so we can come back to God. I wonder about that altar. You know, do we need to rebuild that altar in your life today? And I need to live better, more. Think about this. Everything Jesus did was to get me back to God. He made the way. He is the only way. And here, 1 Kings 18 is a perfect example of that. Just looking back and seeing that, this bullock that was there, hey, that's just a representative of Jesus and the price that he paid. So next week we'll get into the prophets and how they get handled. I did have